need of grace, which really is not probably the most wonderful subject to ever study in a lot of people's opinion. I've known some people, maybe you're one of this type of people, that feel like as long as they don't go to the doctor, they're never going to get a bad diagnosis. They're never going to get real, real sick. I don't know, maybe you feel that way. But it's only when the doctor checks you out and says you've got a problem, that's when you start getting really sick. Well, that's not true physically, and it's not true spiritually. The reality is that we do have a sickness, and we need to see it. That's why we had that first message. We are a sinner before God by nature. We are helpless to pay for those sins by anything that we could do. And in our sin nature, we're unrepentant and undesirous, really, to save. That's the heart of sinful man. In fact, the Bible goes on to say that we are dead in our trespasses and sins apart from the grace of God. And that's an important message because it turns the sinner, it makes the sinner realize the reality of his condition and turns them away from any hope in man to God. So we need to realize there's a need of grace. There's a God of amazing grace that supplies our need. Well, we're going to look tonight. We're going to start to look on how God displays that grace, how He works in our life and gives us these wonderful riches. We're going to begin with a couple messages on the doctrine of election, and that is really where grace begins. In this message, we're going to focus on what this is and what it means for us. And in the next message, I hope to be able to answer any questions or some questions and objections that people are going to have. And many times we hear from people that we talk to about the doctrines of grace. But I would encourage everyone here, and I would say this too because I know we're on TV, so I want to encourage any of you who are watching on TV, any that are listening on the internet, I want you to hear me out as we study this doctrine, as we study this whole series on the riches of grace. If I don't touch on your question, I welcome it. I'm happy for people to ask me questions. I'm happy for people to seek to understand it more. If you don't go to our church and you're watching on TV, we're happy for you to contact us. I'm happy for you to contact me, the pastor, and we can look into the scriptures together. But I remember one instance where I was preaching on this subject that I'm going to preach on tonight. Wasn't the same sermon, but it was the same subject. And I read my text, and I don't remember what I titled the sermon, but I gave my title, and a couple visitors just got up and left. Don't be like that. I want everyone here in our church, and I want people even on the internet, to be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 18, where when they hear a message, you search the scriptures to see whether those things are so. And I will say this without any fear, judge me by the scriptures. And certainly if I get away from the scriptures or I misinterpret them, I want to make sure I am studying them rightly. But you have the Word of God in your hands. Thank the Lord for that. And I want you to judge the message by that Word. Don't shut it out because it doesn't fit your logic or preconceived ideas. But my prayer is as you submit your mind and your heart to God's wisdom, and as you look into the Word of God and put away all your wisdom, your reasoning, and truly seek what God has to teach you, that you'll find that election is indeed scriptural. And not only that, it's a wonderful doctrine that gives hope and encourages us in our responsibilities as Christians rather than the other way around. And I want you to see that tonight. What is election? That's our first question. Now, the word elect means to choose something out. So when we're talking about this doctrine of election, we're talking about God's divine choice of His people. Now, there are several types of election of people. There are several choices God makes of His people, ways He chooses in the Bible. For instance, it's clearly taught that God chose Israel as a nation in the Old Testament. He called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. He called him in a very personal way. He gave him promises. And Abraham followed him and trusted the Lord, and God set his hand upon his descendants. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, we see a message of God to Israel. And it's not a message about how great Israel is, how worthy they were of that choice, how they earned that, how God saw they were the greatest of people. Quite the opposite. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6 tells us, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. And because he would keep the oath which he hath sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So clearly God chose Israel. But then there's another choice, another election, if you will, and that is of our Savior Jesus Christ to be the Messiah of his people. Isaiah 42 verse 1 is prophetical of our Lord. It says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." In the eternal purpose of God, the Father purposed to send the Son to redeem his people, and the Son willingly became responsible for his people. So that was an election. I think we all understand there's an election God has to service. Aaron and his seed were chosen to be the priests. They didn't submit an application. God set them aside to the priesthood. There is Saul. Again, that's a man God chose. There's David, the man after God's own heart. But God is the one that told Samuel to anoint him and that chose him from watching his father's sheep and lifted him up to be the king. The prophets were set apart as God's mouthpieces. The disciples, as we get into the New Testament, were personally called of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says in John chapter 6, "I've chosen you." Clearly bringing that home. And we can say that today he chooses men for the ministry. And we could go further than that. We could say he elects all of us to a particular area of service. He's chosen you. If you're saved here today, he has given you and chosen you for a particular ministry and added you to this church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 brings this out. It says in verse 8, "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." And I'm not saying that many of these things we just read are spiritual gifts that have passed away as we have the full Word of God, but in the same sense, the Spirit gifts us for service. I bring all these out because nobody's going to dispute, I don't think, the different choices of God we just talked about. Whether it's an Arminian or a Calvinist, they'd probably agree, yeah, God made that choice. That's clear in the Scriptures. But then we come to one of the most important choices of all. And that is that God chooses His particular people unto salvation. And that's where questions, doubts, opposition begins to arise. Before we get into answering any questions, though, let's define this. Like I said, what is election? Let me give you J.P. Boyce's definition, which I really like, from his systematic theology. It says, "God, of His own purpose, has from eternity determined to save a definite number of mankind as individuals, not for or because of any merit or work of theirs, nor of any value to him of them, but of his own good pleasure." We might say that God's grace it's not a shotgun blast that's just shot out at the whole world blindly. It's not that the Father gave His Son Jesus Christ to die for all humanity and then just gave a general call hoping that somebody out there is going to respond to His grace and receive it. Rather, it is pinpointed with perfect accuracy upon a particular people that in eternity he had set his love upon, and he sent his son to redeem those people and to pay for their actual sins there upon the cross in full, and each one of those elect people he was going to personally call unto himself out of their sin, regenerating them and bringing them from death unto life, and keeping them on into eternity. Salvation is the sovereign work of God from start to finish without any outside influence affecting His divine plan. That's the message that I'm wanting to drive home to you. Of course, that's unpopular with many because they struggle with the other side of this teaching, that if God chose a particular people, there was also a particular people He did not choose. There are individuals that God withholds His grace from, and they incur His wrath and judgment while the others incur His love. So that's where the questions start to come. Why would God do that? How can that be fair towards mankind? And what gives Him the right to judge any man if that's the case? There are a lot of questions that arise as to why God did it. Well, that's one question I cannot answer except to say, God does all things for His own glory. I mean, I don't understand the infinite wisdom of God, but I know it's infinite wisdom, and I have limited wisdom, and I trust Him. As for the other questions, just want to encourage you to be patient. We're going to get to questions regarding this election and look into it deeper and seek to answer some of those next week. This week, what I want to do is to answer what I think is the most important question. Is election biblical? That's really what's more important than anything else. For if it's biblical, we might want to understand it better. We might want to answer our other questions. But no matter what, if it's biblical, we have no right to claim it's not true. If it's in the Bible, we have no right to deny it. And so that's the key thing I want you to see tonight. And we're going to get to some of the other questions, Lord willing, next week. Is it biblical? Well, I want you to see it's not just hinted at. It is clearly taught, really, throughout this book in many, many passages. We're going to look at one particularly, Romans 9. I want you to look in your Bibles. The context here is that the Apostle Paul is explaining why all the seed of Abraham are not saved. That's confusing. Oh, a lot of the Judaizers said, if you're of Abraham, you're a child of the promise and worthy of salvation. And somebody else might look at it and say, well, if God gave these promises to Abraham and many of the Jews have rejected Him, haven't His promises failed? And so he's dealing with that confusion. And his answer is that God, while He gave some national promises to Israel, when it comes to true salvation, His true work of grace in the heart, this is not based upon a personal merit of a man, not Abraham, not any of his descendants and their merit or their worthiness, but it's God's sovereign choice, His sovereign grace alone that redeemed every single one of His people. He points out first that God sovereignly chose Isaac and not Ishmael to be the son of promise. Somebody says, well, if you're a child of Abraham, that means you're special and you're worthy of God's blessing. Well, really, you look at it, Ishmael, he was the son of Abraham, wasn't he? But we read here in our text, Romans 9, verse 8, that is, they that are which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. It's not Hagar, it's Sarah's son who would receive the promise of God, from whom would come the Messiah, and whose hand God was upon, and whose life God worked in. It was Isaac, not Ishmael. Why was Isaac better? Well, it's God's grace bestowed upon Isaac, His sovereign choice. And we see this goes on. He speaks of Isaac's two sons, and we see again this divine choice, verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. He was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So the message is, it doesn't matter who's born first. Esau came out first. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who's more talented. It doesn't matter who shows more potential. It doesn't matter who appears from the standard of mankind, who seems to be more righteous. Actually, if you look at their life, Jacob's the supplanter. You know, I used to read the story of Jacob and Esau and thought, boy, I'd like to see Jacob get that punishment he deserves. But we all are dead in our trespasses and sins. It's not who's better. That's the point. It's that God set his hand upon Jacob of his own volition, and so it was with all his people. The apostle Paul, as he's writing on this, he knows there's going to be a struggle of many with this idea. We say, is this fair? How could God do this? Well, he goes on. In verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. In essence, Paul is saying God has the right to choose who he wants to choose to redeem. He has the right to sovereignly save those that he purposes. And all of us being dead in our trespasses and sins, all of us from the heart rejecting God and willfully rebelling in his commands and following the choice of Satan, have no right to accuse him of injustice. He has the right to redeem his people, to make that sovereign choice. That's not me, that's the Bible that says that. That's God's inspired word. And I don't think I'm misinterpreting that at all. It's hard to see how we could be. It's very clear. And I could give you many other passages. I'm going to read to you just a few, and I'm not going to expound on these, and we could look at so many more. Romans 11, verse 5, speaking of the Jews, have they all turned away from God? Has God's purpose failed? Not at all. Paul says in Romans 11, 5, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God has his people among the Jews, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace, but if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. If we are going to be saved by grace, it must be total grace. We can't add our work. We can't say he does 99% and we add our 1%, that God chooses to do most of the work of redemption and leaves any part up to us and waits to see who chooses him. It's 100% grace. Sovereign choice. Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He didn't choose us based on anything we did. He chose us in himself. That is, of his own pleasure. He did this. He purposed to redeem us. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. 1 Peter 1, 2 says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And by the way, when it says foreknowledge, that does not, and we're going to answer this question in more detail next week, that does not mean God looking into the future and seeing your righteousness and worthiness. That word foreknowledge speaks of his foreordination, his eternal purpose. We could even say his forelove of his people. Is a correct way to interpret that word. But we can look at so many more passages. It was hard for me to limit my verses. You know, sometimes you have one or two verses and you have a key text and you base it on that. When it comes to this, you can almost open up your Bible and stick your finger down and point at a verse that deals with God's sovereignty in the work of election. There are many passages in his sovereign election of his people unto salvation. Let me make several other points, though. I want to also add that God's sovereign election of his people is consistent with God's attributes that are taught in the Scriptures. The Bible clearly teaches God is all powerful in all that He does. The Lord Jesus Christ says of Himself in Revelation 1:8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. God says, I'm Almighty. Not part mighty. Not pretty mighty. Almighty. 70 times in the Scriptures, the Lord is called the Almighty. He is all-powerful. There is nothing He cannot do. There is nothing outside the scope of His control. Now, if we say, well, He needs man to do 1% of the work when it comes to salvation, if He leaves any of His divine will up to the work of another, can we say He's Almighty? Can we say He's all-powerful? If, in regards to the most important, crucial work of all, He leaves men up to do that work of choosing Him. Could His purpose then fail if men did not do this? But you see, He's the Almighty. All things, particularly our redemption, are in the palm of His hands. Every aspect of it. The Bible teaches God's immutable, unchangeable in His will and in His person. He says in Malachi 5:6, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Well, if He was mutable, if He was changeable, it would make sense that we could pray a prayer and He could see our works, our righteousness. He could see what was going on and see our response to a great sermon and say, I'm going to choose that person based on that. But an immutable God from eternity never changes in His will, in His counsel, in His purpose, in each of those people that He's purposed to save. There are names written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. And every one of those people that go with those names will be redeemed. Why? Because the God that purposed to save them, that gave this promise, that would send His Son, will never change in that purpose. He's unchangeable. He is also omniscient. He knows all things. And that means that He cannot be a God that even looked into the future and saw who was going to be righteous and who wasn't, that who would choose Him and predicated His salvation on our choice. He would be learning something if that was the case. He's a God that cannot learn. He knows all, past, present, and future. Those are just three of God's attributes. We don't have time to go on and list more, but we could. But I want you to see God's election is consistent with His attributes. And if you get away from it, well, you got a problem with the God of the Bible. Thirdly, it is consistent with how the Bible teaches that God works. We read about Abraham. We don't read about him finding God, do we? We read about God finding Abraham. And we've already talked about God's sovereign choice of Isaac and Jacob. We see God's sovereign calling of Moses and deliverance of the children of Israel. And then He led them His way and provided for their needs throughout the wilderness. And He led them into the promised land that He purposed to give them. And each of these battles that they fight, we see a distinct message. God gave the victory. I'm going through the book of the Judges now, went through Joshua with my kids and devotions. And you look at battle after battle, the Lord wins them. The Lord's in control. You say, what about the time the people lose? That's when they're not seeking the Lord and He's judging. But the clear message of the Bible is a God that's in control. We go to the New Testament, we see Jesus calling His disciples unto Himself, gifting them, teaching them, they're helpless apart from Him. Again, here's a God that's in control. Here are enemies, Satan that rises up against His plan. He's not moved one inch from the Father's will. Here they tried to stone Him, they tried to put Him to death, but until the appointed time, He would not die. God works all things according to the counsel of His own will. And none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? That's what it says in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. We look at the church, and we see how He works there. Here's the day of Pentecost and this great work was being done. And you say, well, the Lord's got to be thankful for these apostles and Peter that preached that message. Well, we read in Acts 2:47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. God was the one. The Spirit sent the Spirit. And by God's grace, that the sinners were saved and added to the church. According to God's purpose, the gospel went out to the Gentiles. He's the one that sent Peter to Cornelius. We read in Acts 13 verse 48, or 13 verse 2, that the Holy Ghost said to that church at Antioch, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I've called them. It's God that sent Paul and his companions on the work that they did. And we read in Acts 13:48, as that gospel goes out, that the Gentiles heard it, and they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Could go on. But the point I'm making is that the Bible is a message about a God that's in control. What part of this book is he a bystander? In what part of this book is he depending on somebody else and looking to somebody else to complete their will, and so it might fit in with their... It's all within the confines of his will. No one can overcome him. No one can stop him. And certainly, it is true with salvation. So you see, this is biblical. That's my point. All that I said was to answer that question, yes. Is election biblical? Yes. And if we stopped right there, that's enough. We're not going to, because I want us to get a firmer grasp and be encouraged in this doctrine. But if we stop right there, that's enough for us to see it's true. And we could say, as Paul says in Romans 9, verse 20, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? Yes, he has the right to sovereignly choose to save his people. I want to answer another question this evening. That is this. What are the effects of election? What does it really mean? And I'm only going to touch on this briefly because really we have a number of messages that are going to touch on these issues, these aspects of God's grace. But I want you to see how God's election is foundational to God's entire work of redeeming his people. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, you can just look back a page if you're at Romans 9 in your Bibles. This is a familiar passage, but I want you to read it with me. We read there, And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. I think we get a big picture there of how all things work together for good, for God's people. There's an eternal purpose of God. There in eternity, he purpose to redeem his people. It says again, we see that word foreknow. Again, that's not him looking into the future and saying, I'm going to choose that one because they'll choose me. It's that foreordination, that love that he had, that purpose to redeem these particular individuals of his own will there in eternity. And he predestinated, he purposed these things to come about. And we see flowing from that their atonement. As God set his love upon these people, he purposed to redeem them through his Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ, from eternity, purposed to become our representative and to come for us in a very personal way. And I love to think of this aspect of it. That Jesus wasn't just born for humanity in general, but when that little baby was born, he's born for me. And when that Savior fulfilled the law in a perfect way, he did it for me. The Father says, This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. I know Jesus is living for me. And when he went to the cross, and there they nailed him, and he hung in agony, and God the Father put all that judgment. It's a sorrowful thought for us to think about that those were my sins. Those weren't just the concept, the idea of sin, but the very real sins that I'd committed were placed upon Jesus Christ. And he atoned for my sins there in full. He paid for them. And that's wonderful. As sorrowful as it is that my sins might be laid upon him, how wonderful to know he paid it in a very real way. There's not just a big bank that we all just go to get our salvation from, but it's Jesus Christ came and paid our debt in a personal way. And he rose again, a testimony, and you know he's in heaven, he's interceding for Paul Brown, for every one of his people. So it's a personal atonement. We also see regeneration that's talked about here, that God had an appointed time that he would send that Spirit and they would quicken his people from death unto life. Once they had a rebellious, depraved heart, even though we're elect, we come into this world sinners. But God does that work and gives us a heart that sorrows over our sin, that seeks him, and he calls us through the preaching of the Word and he draws us unto himself. So instead of me looking at the day the Lord saved me and saying, Where would I be if not for my dad, who was a witness to me, and the people that were in the curtain. Thank the Lord for those individuals, but it's the Lord, I think. That's my point. We give glory to God because that day of conversion was the day He worked and brought you to Him. Don't take credit for yourself. Don't give it to man. It's the glory of God. He's the one that regenerated. And then we see justification. As they have by His grace trusted in Christ, we see that these individuals are declared righteous in God's sight. Completely righteous. You're looking to yourself and to the work of man, there's reason to doubt. But to know that Jesus Christ came personally and paid that price for you and has risen again, and by you've been called by God's grace, and your eyes are open to this gospel, and you're trusting in Him alone, there's a comfort to know. This justification's real. It should be the case. Though I'm a sinner, Christ is righteous, and He lives for me. And finally, those He justified, those He will glorify. He'll keep them through life and bring them into glory. All of these things rest upon the foundation of election. You think about what would happen if you knocked that foundation out and you've got God sending His Son to pay for the idea of sin in general, to give men the opportunity to be saved. And you've got God depending upon the preaching and ability of man and hoping that some would listen to the preaching and those persuasive individuals and choose Him. And you've got God blessing man on the basis of His choice, which is really His work. And then you've got a salvation that can't be lost because it's dependent upon man. Without election, the real power and joy and assurance of salvation crumbles. It really does. This is an important foundation. That's what I want solid in your minds tonight. The last question I want to answer tonight is, how do I know I'm elect? It's a pretty important question. I thought it'd be good to end the message tonight with that. You see, the problem a lot of people have is they complicate this doctrine so they think that election interferes with my responsibility. That it doesn't fit with the idea that I'm a responsible being. And they get the idea that, some people get the idea that if they're going to be saved, well, their responsibility is just to sit and wait and see if something happens. Since I can't save myself, I don't really need to worry about it. I'll just sit here, and if God wants to save me, well, He'll do something. There are others that take a different view, and they get the idea that they want to be saved, but God might shut them out. That you could come to God, and He could say, no, you're not one of the elect. Some people might get the idea you can live and die and never know for sure whether you're one of His children and just live in doubt. But I want to give you one verse that really overthrows all those misconceptions. John chapter 6, verse 37. And many of you are familiar with it. I love this verse. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It is a wonderful, powerful message from the Lord Jesus Christ. And He could take one little verse and He could preach volumes through it. And that's what He does here. And I think He answers our struggle. How do we get election to fit with our responsibility? How can these two go together? Well, just listen to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says here, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Here we see the riches of God's grace. It tells us salvation is all of God. And yet, Jesus is clearly calling some people, His people, those that would come, to come and partake of this salvation. Come and receive it. And this makes sense when we understand there are two sides. And we kind of see those two sides here in this verse to this work. On God's side, He is redeeming, He's electing, He's redeeming, He's calling His own people. There's this will that will never be changed, that from eternity He's purposed to redeem these people whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But on the sinner's side, from his standpoint, he's hearing the gospel, and his heart breaks and he wholeheartedly turns from sin and he comes to Christ. You say, how does that fit? Well, both take place when the sinner is saved. And the problem is we want to take a look at God's side and say that removes my responsibility on my side. It doesn't. God is sovereign, but you are responsible to hear the gospel and to come to Christ. And those that come to Him with all their heart truly repenting of sin will not be cast out. It's true. You say there's a tension there. Well, it's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So just believe it. If you can't understand it, believe it. Because it's true. So to close out this message, I want to answer this question. How do I know I'm elect? Well, I would say this. If you're yearning for salvation and you see that there's nothing in you that can avail it to pay for your sins, that can save you, and you realize Jesus has paid it all upon the cross, and you're God's at work in your heart. And if you, clinging to Christ, are coming to God, and you're crying for mercy and redemption, truly seeking to be saved, not just from the flames of hell, but from the sins that corrupted your life, and you truly yearn for peace with Him, that's a testimony. You're one of God's elect. And if you've got a love for God, and no peace with sin, and there's a constant clinging to Jesus Christ as your Savior, and your hope and your joy and your heart is filled with love for Him, that's an indication you're God's child. And if your life is a testimony of being with His people and worshiping and serving Him, and you know it's from the depths of your heart, and you can look at your life and see His hand upon you, lifting you up when you fall, and you rejoice in this Word, and you rejoice. These aren't works that save us, but they're a testimony that He has saved us. But I ask you, is it true of you? Make your calling and election sure. Have you come to Christ, looking to Him as your Lord and Savior, turning from every other way and trusting in Him alone? Is Jesus Christ the foundation of your life? Is He the love of your life? Oh, I pray it's so of you. And what a wonderful God, if it's true of you, that has called you to Him by His grace. What a wonderful God that has purposed to redeem His people from eternity and will never let any one of them go until He brings them to glory. It's a wonderful doctrine. I know we have more questions to answer next week, and we're going to seek to do that and talk about some of the opposition to this. But I want you to see, as we look into it deeper, that this is an encouraging, wonderful truth. There's a reason to preach it. There's a reason to study it. There's a reason it's in the Bible. But the key thing I want you to see tonight is that it is true, and you need to examine your heart. Is it true of you? Are you one of God's elect? And if not, I bid you come to Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word You've given us tonight. This study that we are in on the riches of Your grace. Oh, how great these riches are. And though we've studied some of these things before, we can never study them enough. A heart can never be filled enough with the wonderful joy of what You've done for us. Oh, Father, I pray that we would not take these things for granted as Your people, but, Lord, help us to see Your love in a fuller way, to see the height and length and depth and breadth of the love, Your love and the love of Your Son. Give us assurance, give us peace, give us encouragement in our outreach, in our service through this study. But, Father, I pray for the unbeliever. I pray that this would not be something that holds them back, but makes them to understand that there is hope of salvation from their sins in Your grace, and that they have every reason to come crying out for mercy through Your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.